Let's take the Word of God out and once again turn to Revelation chapter 12 as we resume the exposition of this, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We come once again this morning to chapter 12 and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and her head. On her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diagrams. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, John's heavenly signs direct our attentions to the very beginning of biblical history, particularly Genesis 3:15, where we see the Lord establish enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the serpent now has become a big dragon. The seed of the woman is depicted specifically, as we'll see this morning, as Jesus Christ, but also the people of faith in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Now, we've conducted a couple of surveys as we are working our way through this text in order to familiarize ourselves with the things that John is seeing. We've seen the very prevalent motif of a pregnant woman who is in the midst of giving birth, and that in the context of satanic opposition that presses upon the promised birthing of this child, the child being birthed, not only at the time of the birth, but all through the life of that promised son. We saw in particular how Satan sought to kill the promised seed all through the pages of the Old Testament and as well in the New Testament, so that we are to understand that we ourselves enter into this very ancient but contemporary and real conflict, and that we must learn to overcome as the promised seed did overcome by crushing the head of the serpent with fang-pierced heels. Now, today we're going to look at Christ and at the church. We're going to consider the reigning son and the protected woman in verse 5 and verse 6. Here is the continued enmity between these two seeds. But we are to be encouraged because Christ is on his throne and he has given us the Holy Spirit so that as we journey through this wilderness, we are assured to be protected and to be nourished. So let's look at verse 5, the reigning son. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now here we see a specific woman, and she is giving birth to a particular son, a male child. And it's right for us to interpret this as a depiction of the Virgin Mary giving birth to the promised Messiah. I like the ESV translation of Luke 1:35 at this point. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The birthed son is none other than the divine Messiah. He's the one prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the incarnate Son of God, who is the man, Jesus from Nazareth. One person, two natures, divine and human. And John specifies his gender. He is a male child. It sounds redundant. Gave birth to a son, a male child. But as irksome as that might be to the modern ear, it's necessary to understand that the promised seed is indeed a male, because he is to fulfill the prophecies of the promised prophet, priest, and king. He is to be the true eschatological ultimate end times Adam, who is the head and the progenitor of a new kind of humanity, who is defined not in terms of bloodline or any other earthly point of reference, but who is defined in terms of a life that is given to this seed from above, regenerating, new birth, life of the Spirit. This is one in whom our salvation is given. This is the one in whom we have life. And of course, that's the picture, isn't it? Of a woman delivering a child. It's the occasion of life. Now, this son is none other than the Son of God. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose in 1 John 3:8 to destroy the works of the devil. Here is the birth of Satan's conqueror. And Satan immediately, you recall, attempts to kill this baby. You remember in Matthew 2, we read about Herod's massacre of the innocents, as it's called, trying to guess the time of Jesus' birth. All of the infants under 2 years old were slaughtered in the region of Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary had already fled. They had fled by that time to Egypt, and there they stayed until the death of Herod, and they returned not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. And as we read this text in verse 5, John presses the fast-forward button. And we're told she gave birth to a child, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. A real quick zip through the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He just passes right over Jesus' life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and he zips right from the birth to the enthronement of Christ. And there's instruction for us there. Jesus' birth must be seen immediately in relation to his resurrection and his reign as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who has overcome. Now, we're told that the purpose for the birth of this promised one is so that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that's a reference to Psalm chapter 2 and in verse 9. But let's turn to Psalm 2 in order to gain the context of this reference that John alludes to, referring to ruling the nations with a rod of iron. To get the context, we want to read the first 5 verses of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a feigned thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, and then we're told what he will say. But notice, the nations are referred to. The Greek is ethnos. We get ethnicity from that. The kings of the earth are the monarchies, the governments of men. Do not trust in princes, as we read earlier in our worship. The peoples are in an uproar. There's a tumult. The word connotes rebellion. It incites wrath from Yahweh, who mocks these tower builders from Babylon, who think that somehow by their great ingenuity and by their self-congratulating arrogance, they can build a name for themselves that would rival the very name of God himself. They attempt to defy God's authority, but in point of fact, they're being deceived. They're being duped by the evil one himself. Here is the one, as we'll read in verse 9, who is introduced as the anointed, the Lord's Messiah, who is none other than the very King, who is the Son of God. In verse 6, we hear the voice of Yahweh, we hear the voice of the Lord. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then verse 7, we read the voice of the Son himself, the voice of the King. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then verse 8 and 9, once again, is the voice of the Lord. Ask of me, he says to his Son, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now here is a prophecy of the resurrection and the enthronement of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we read of this prophetic word fulfilled. If you keep your finger or a piece of paper or something there in Psalm 2, we'll be back to that in a moment. But if you look into Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul preached from this text to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, notice his words in verse 32 to verse 33. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, or to us, the children of the fathers, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a resurrection unto the throne, I have established my King upon the throne in Zion, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that has been fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that he brings to our attention at the beginning of the book of Romans, in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're to understand that this resurrection, ascension, enthronement that we see focused in verse 5 of Revelation 12, that he was the Son who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron. That's a reference, rod of iron, to Psalm 2:9 in the context of the Lord establishing his King who is to rule all the nations. It is to be understood as having its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul preaches in Acts 13, as we're introduced to the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. And those biblical references and a host of others inform our understanding of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. In Jesus' letter to Thyatira, which is his longest letter, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, the longest letter of the seven, centered in the center of the seven, and it's the only letter that Jesus says what is written to Thyatira is to be heard by all the churches. Here is the church that tolerated Jezebel. But notice in verse 24 to 29 of Revelation 2, in Jesus' letter to Thyatira. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, What you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here Jesus quotes two texts from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, ruling with the rod of iron, and Jeremiah 19:11, breaking his enemies as a broken vessel, potters of broken vessel. This is a description, of course, of military conquest, but the issue at stake is the rule, is the authority, the supremacy of government. And I remind you what we've seen previously. The government of Jesus is a redemptive government. It is a kingdom, as we read in our worship previously, that is authorized to bring forgiveness of sins. That is the authority of the one who is enthroned, who is able to forgive your sins in the courtroom of God. That's the nature of his rule. And that's how his rod is wielded from his throne. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, there's again another reference to this rod of iron in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ's redemptive kingdom is in place and working through the course of this present age until the second coming of Christ. And it's at the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 that again another reference is made in verse 15 to him ruling with this rod of iron. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So here the rod of iron is a weapon that Jesus uses for the defeat of his enemies. But what does this rod represent to us now? The flock of God, the people of God, who are submitted to the lordship and kingship of the reigning Christ Jesus. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, what? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'm so glad my shepherd king has a rod in his hand, because he uses that to protect me from enemies. He spreads a table for me in the presence of my enemies. But he has a rod in his hand. And he has a staff. And they comfort me. Because as I walk through this wilderness, my shepherd leads. He is my king. And he leads. And he guides. And when I start to stray out of the way, he puts that little staff with the hook around it and brings me back in line. Thank you. And when he sees a threat, he takes his rod out and gives it a little bit of a whack. And off it goes. The kings of Israel were called shepherds. No doubt after the paradigmatic king David, who was a shepherd king. David knew he could take on Goliath because he was a shepherd. When that bear came out, when that lion came out, he knew he could hit that big head on that giant, because he's a shepherd and he becomes our king. And so when we see the enthroned Lord wielding the rod of iron, we're comforted. We're encouraged because he's exercising his rule for the benefit of his people. Notice in our text in Revelation chapter 12 that in conjunction with the exercise of this rule, this wielding of the rod of iron, we notice that her children, her child, was immediately caught up to God and to the throne. This is the one who, upon being born, as far, in John's perspective, as soon as he's born, he's up to the throne. He's caught up. This is a word that Paul uses to in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4 to describe him being caught up and being given a vision of the third heaven. It's a word of being seized and taken by force. It's what will happen to those who are still alive, who are Christians, when Jesus returns. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. It's a word that is used previously in Revelation 11 and verse 12. After the two witnesses are martyred and their bodies lie in the streets of Sodom and Egypt, we're told then in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. It's not the same vocabulary word, but it's the concept that connotes resurrection life, a deliverance and rescue. This is Jesus on his throne, wielding the rod of iron in an exercise of divine authority. Did he wield that rod of iron during his earthly ministry? Yeah, he did. He did. He invaded the house of the strong man and plundered his goods. He wielded that rod in the exorcism of demons. He wielded that rod in the tenacious announcement and declaration of truth in the midst of a chorus of opposition and lies. He wielded that rod by staying on the cross when everybody around him was saying, "Come down, come down, come down." And he stayed on that cross, and in so doing, while the fangs are piercing his heel, he's crushing the head of the serpent and rises in triumph of victory, having indeed wielded that rod of iron. But John is interpreting Psalm 2 for us now, not in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry, but in terms of Jesus' present reign upon the throne. He's telling us, look, Jesus was born to reign on the throne of God. And brethren, if we neglect the reality of Jesus' present reign as the Lion of Judah, as the Lamb of God, if we neglect that in our testimony, in our proclamation of the gospel, can we say we are faithful stewards of the gospel of God when Paul uses that in Romans 1:1 and then introduces us to the very one who upon resurrection is said to be the Son of God, revealed in power? Jesus' kingdom is a redemptive kingdom, and it's a kingdom that is now established. It's a redemptive kingdom. We stumble because the nature of this kingdom is not earthly. It's not of this realm. Skeptical Pilate, what is truth? You say you're a king? Yeah, but not like you're thinking. Not of this realm. If my kingdom were of this realm, my disciples would be getting weapons and come in and try to rescue me. Poor Pilate didn't understand. He was being used and submitting himself to the authority of the very one that is going to be crucified. Because the nature of the warfare that we engage in this kingdom, is the strategy of the slaughtered lambs. It's the strategy of the sons of God Most High. It is a strategy that is contingent upon accurate proclamation of the gospel, the missionary message that goes to now to all of the nations so that from all the nations over which the Messiah has dominion, he draws his elect from all the nations, and he delivers them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have the forgiveness of their sins, and he is building his church. And the gates of Hades can't stop him. And all of that is his wielding the rod of iron. The gospel triumphs for the rescue and deliverance of the people given to the Son by the Father, because this one was born in order to destroy the works of the devil. He was born in order to deliver his people. He was born to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Did you keep your finger in Psalm 2? We go back. After telling us of the one whose reign is the rule through this rod of iron in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, so that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. How blessed it is for the children of God to look at that hand with the rod of iron and see the hand of our shepherd, and to be guided through this wilderness, rather than to look to the rod in the hand of the conquering king at his second coming and realize that rod will be a weapon of eternal destruction. Now is the time to take refuge in this Son. Now is the time to submit to the authority of the one who calls you to repent, to acknowledge the legitimacy of his wrath upon you. But today's the day of salvation, so that in the acknowledgement of that wrath, and you are undone, as we saw in Isaiah 6 this morning, that undoing is part of the gracious dealing of the God who reconstitutes you in resurrection life in union with his Son. May God make all of us discerning. Secondly, as we come back to Revelation 12, having seen the reigning Son, we look now at verse 6, at the protected woman. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now notice, with the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus, the church age commences. The word in the NASB then, in the original, could be and or also. But the translators say and give it to us an indication that this is a reference to a time. This is a reference to an occasion. In other words, when Jesus is snapped up to heaven, the woman also now is seen doing something. She relocates. And we've already now seen this image of the woman she has a number of roles that she plays, as it were. She's the mother to the Son. She morphs into the seed of the Son, because she becomes the church, as we see, who's the bride of the Son. But this pregnant woman, this pregnant woman delivering the promised seed, is a profound and varied metaphor in the Scripture. It points us to life. It points us to the life that is defined by this promised seed. It's more of an impression than it is a definition. Look at this, John is saying. You're to be impressed by what you see. This is all part and parcel of this life that is given to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. A life that is experienced in this age by those who are the overcomers, who triumph over Satan and sin and ultimately death itself, for they have been granted resurrection life. So the woman acts. What does she do? She flees. What's that? That's getting away from danger. And that assumption in that word flee is made explicit later in chapter 12, where we realize that the woman now fleeing to the wilderness is being chased. She's being pursued, which is the word persecuted as well. Notice verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 12. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So here we're introduced to a very familiar biblical motif, the wilderness. The wilderness is found in many places, but primarily I draw your attention to the Exodus. The wilderness plays a vital role in the whole Exodus description of our salvation. And we've seen references to the Exodus in our study of the seals and of the trumpets, references to judgments upon God, which are very much like the plagues that God sent to Egypt. Even the reference to the dragon is something that would recall the conquest of God over the Red Sea, and the sea monster is divided, and God delivers his people. And now here we are in a wilderness. And notice the wilderness is a place, and it also has to do with time, space, and time. You're familiar with that. You take up space, and you want to know what time it is. And this is part of our understanding of what is involved to be delivered by God to now embark upon a wilderness journey. You see, the people of God travel through the wilderness in order to arrive at the promised land. It's a dominant biblical understanding of salvation. Now, there are several aspects of wilderness travel that ought to come to mind, and one of them is the fact this is a place of danger. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, Moses reminds the people in the second giving of the law of their experience in having come through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8:15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the flint rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good to you in the end. So it's a place of danger. Snakes and scorpions and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. The wilderness is a dangerous place. It's not a place to get careless. It's not a place to get lazy. You got to be alert. It's a place where you are in total dependence upon the provisions of God. Your daily manna, and you ought to think John 6, Jesus saying, I am the bread that comes from heaven. The provision from water from the flint rock, from the smitten rock comes the water, as Jesus taught the woman at the well, that he is able to give living water, referring to the Spirit. He himself is the refresher of his wilderness people. It's a place of testing. Love tests, don't you? When you get a test, your study time's all, that's finished. Now's the time to prove what you've learned. And that is experience in the wilderness. The word test is also temptation in many places. And it's also a testing, which is, in other words, to cultivate capacities for something. One of the reasons you study and take tests is because you're developing the knowledge of, the know-how of. And what the people of God are in the wilderness is not just a meandering nomads, they're an army. They're the army of God. And they're being trained and tested and prepared in order to engage in the warfare because they have to enter the land by conquest. And that, of course, is what we read earlier in our earlier prayer, that Moses encourages Joshua, the Lord's with you. Our being tested to fight is integral to our bearing witness. It's also a place of God's presence. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It's a place where we're provided with a mediator. Moses was given the tent of meeting. It's a place where the presence of God is given in the privilege of worship. The Sabbaths and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all associated with the tent, the tabernacle, so that sin would be made atonement and God in his holiness could dwell with his people, so that along with witness, the people of God in the wilderness worship. The wilderness is a place. It's also a time. And in the wilderness, there's a specific place. She flees to the wilderness, what? Where she had a place. We get the word topography, an actual location that is prepared by God, all according to God's plan, with God's provisions and God's purpose. And the woman has to flee to that place. And she has to stay in that place prepared by God because it is there that she will be nourished and fed and cared for. And the language there of nourishment is the way a parent raises a child and gives provision and discipline in raising the child. The Old Testament, Paul tells us, was a tutorage for the people of God. It's where they learned their ABCs. It's where they came to understand the basic categories by which they're to understand their salvation. The priesthood, the sacrifice, the prophet, the king, the wilderness. All these are Old Testament references that pertain to us in the New Testament because those are the ABCs of our salvation. But in the New Testament, the people of God are matured. They don't have to be told when they come in the door, wipe your feet and take your shoes off. They're mature. They understand. This is how I'm supposed to conduct myself in my Father's house. I've already been taught that, you see. I already understand something of the revelation of the God who is holy, who has given to us this revelation of himself in the Old Testament. This is my God now. My mediator is Christ. I now come in to the presence of this God, having been instructed with the rudiments of biblical education. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, this wilderness motif is prominent as a description of this present age, where the writer tells us, follow the one who's gone before you and has entered into God's Sabbath rest. Now you too. You must go the way of the wilderness. You must go the way of... Don't be like that generation, that whole generation whose carcasses lie across the surface of the desert because of their unbelief. And when the word of God was preached, they weren't paying any attention. And they missed it. And they got to the other end of the wilderness, and they didn't enter. We are also headed to God's Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest which in Hebrews 3 and 4 is both a place and a time. How long are we going to travel through this wilderness? 1,260 days. We've seen that already. Time, times, and half time. 42 months. It's a reference in symbolic numbers to the church age. We're going to have to go this way till the end of the age, until Jesus returns. And isn't it encouraging? As you turn to Matthew chapter 28, that's not 20 in your notes, it should be 28. The Great Commission. Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I wield the rod of iron. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. My inheritance is all of the nations. I have people in every ethnic, every grouping, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you," plural, that's the church, the baptized disciples who are obeying the word of God, gathered together where? In the presence of Christ. "Lo, pay attention to this, see this, I'm with you." Who? The church. How long? Always. Until the end of the age. Until you get to the promised land. Until I bring you into resurrection glory. And I submit my redemptive kingdom to my Father, and God will be all and in all. I want to go there. I want to go there. What's our applications this morning? Well, the first is, appreciate the true meaning of Christmas. I thought I'd get a reaction from that. Now, Easter, as it's called, is on April 9th. And there our focus is on the resurrection. Now, John focuses on the resurrection in verse 5, doesn't he? But he does that embedding Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, right inside of the resurrection. You see, the reason that Jesus is birthed is so that he would rule as the resurrected, enthroned Lord of the universe who has authority in all heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus' resurrected lordship is the reason for the season. I'm struck by John's abbreviated, condensed presentation of Jesus. He was born and now he reigns on God's throne as the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings over the entire universe. Is this how we speak of Jesus when we speak of Jesus? There's a song that has gained a lot of popularity, written by Mark Lowry in 1984. It's become a popular Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And the first verses of the song is a rehearsal of Jesus' life and miracles. In the last verse, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." A lot of truth in that. You have to understand that the birth and the incarnation of Jesus has an eschatological, has a resurrection of the age to come significance. And how we want, how the world wants, how often we allow ourselves to separate the Christmas from the reigning Christ. Think of it. He was on earth for 33 years. He's been reigning for over 2,000. You miss the reign, you miss an awful lot of what Jesus is doing. His kingdom is not of this realm. It is not to be understood in terms of this death-cursed materialistic age. His kingdom is not one of a moral teacher who teaches all well-intentioned people how to be nice people and better people. His kingdom is not some sort of medical treatment in order to give to us therapeutic benefit. His kingdom is not relegated to one ethnicity or one national grouping, or one geographical place, or one political system, or one economic theory, or one militaristic power. His kingdom is not of this age. He has the authority to forgive sin. And there's no army that can give you the forgiveness of sin. There's no economic system that will give you forgiveness of sin. There's no geographical location that you can go to try to find the spring from which you'll drink and get forgiveness of sin. That spring is Christ. Because he, as the king, is authorized in the courtroom of God to give you the legal perfection of his sinless obedience, the benefit of the atoning work of his sacrificial death, and the victory and life of his resurrection. Show discernment. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the King in repentance and faith. Not only the true meaning of Christmas, but the true meaning of Jesus' present reign. We must not be scandalized, offended that Jesus' reign is redemptive when we want him to be Aladdin's lamp. We want him to be the mechanism, that lever that we can pull and get the blessings that we all want to find in our terms. Our Father knows how to bless us better than we know how to ask for blessing. It's a redemptive kingdom through the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus, by the proclamation of the gospel and a believing response to the gospel, he gathers his people from all the nations. What is he up to? He's building his church. He's building his church. That's how he is ruling and leading. He is calling his people to become disciples, to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily. And by the power of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work to transform them and to make them conform to the likeness and image of Christ, and to do that as a community. Because you don't learn love disconnected from the church. You learn love when you're learning to love specific people in relationships where the gospel must be applied in the face of offenses and sins. That's not an idea. That's discipleship. Because you'll know that you are my disciples, what? By the love you have one for another. Blessed is he who does not take offense in me, says Jesus. Why? Because in Jesus' day, people were offended at him because he didn't meet their expectations. They had the expectation that David's Messiah would rescue them from their enemies, which they thought were the Romans occupying the land. They didn't understand their enemies were the liars that were deceiving them to believe things that were going to damn them to hell. The hypocrites, woe unto you Pharisees, as we read. Where is Jesus' redemptive kingdom seen in this age? Dear people, the church. The church. You see, to be ruled by King Jesus is to come into a new nation, a new people. It's to become part of the people of God who are identified by their worship and by their witness. And in so doing, they are a fighting army of God who are overcoming. How? With this most unusual tactic of loving their enemies. And doing good to those who hate them. And blessing those who curse them. And praying for those who mistreat them. And spending and being spent for the eternal benefit of their brethren. And as they have opportunity to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith, because the church experiences and manifests the redemptive rule of King Jesus. We saw how Psalm 2 defines this risen Messiah, this rule. Psalm 110 is another familiar. We've looked at this psalm in the past. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. That's the rod of iron, that strong scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In Psalm 23, we've already referenced it. In Psalm 23, although we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. He is with us. His rod, his staff comfort us. He prepares a table for us where? In the presence of our enemies. Jesus is ruling in his church while the church is surrounded by enemies. Where the truth is being proclaimed while the church is surrounded by liars. Where true life is being proclaimed while the church is surrounded by that which is under the curse of death. But we still have enemies. And that dragon is seen in Peter to be like a roaring lion who is at loose in the earth seeking someone to devour. And he's been watching Christians for a long time. And he loves to see careless Christians with careless churchmanship and careless living. His lion nose can sniff that a mile away and knows how to go and ambush that prey and get right on top of it. We're going to see the warfare continues. There's war in heaven in verse 7. We're going to be introduced to these enemies with whom we contend as slaughtered lambs. The beasts are going to come out of the earth and come out of the sea, and we're going to find ourselves having to flee out of Babylon. Where should we flee? To the place that is prepared by God for our nourishment. My third application. You see, we're sojourners in this present age. We're aliens. We're en route. We're in a wilderness. Where should we situate ourselves? Think about how the nation of Israel were ordered and structured in their marching arrangement as they went through. What did Balaam see when he looked out over the nation of Israel and couldn't curse them but had to bless them? What did he see? Well, he saw an army of God that were all arranged according to their tribes, all in proper arrangement around the center Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that was in the midst. And as that nation moved in order, marching in formation, in battle formation, they were protected, they were nourished, they were provided with the manna and with the water. And certainly, you can but only use some sanctified imagination from some of those marching on the periphery of this great nation, and they see their kids, boom, boom, jump, get back here. Stay in rank. Stay in order. Don't go wandering off. Don't break rank. The woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place. Where is the place for the new covenant people of God? Is there an answer coming in your mind as I ask that question? It's with me and myself when I have my private devotions in the morning. Is that the place? It's when I'm in my car by myself and I turn on a podcast. Is that the place? You see, the evil one wants to get you out of your place. Place If you're not in your place, it's disorder, it's chaotic, and it's dangerous, and you're vulnerable, and he'll sniper you right off. Where is the place? Where is the place where we'll be nourished by the Holy Spirit and by the means of grace, where we'll be trained and instructed and using our muscles of faith to exercise gifts and ministries and learning the battle tactics of gospel love? Where is that place? My friends, it's the church. It's the church where we'll be refreshed with one another in our words and our deeds of love and truth, where we'll be given access into the very holy of holies, into the very throne room of God, where we come as the people of God, the family of God, and cry, Abba, Father, because we stand in union with the Son of God. It's the place where Christ says, pay attention to this, I'm with you. I'm walking in the midst of the lampstands. For the first several decades of my life, I had shoddy churchmanship. Even coming into the biblical ministry, shoddy churchmanship. And it's through a crucible of a lot of pain and hours of study and prayer that I've come to have some meager appreciation for the church of Jesus Christ. And brethren, I experience pastoral pain when I meet up with people in Hunterdon County who profess to be Christians and are not committed to a local church. Who want to take Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior and live an individualized, therapeuticized, self-indulgent religion. I fear for them. Individuals. Little isolated groupings of people, disconnected, studying their Bibles perhaps, but they're not a church. They're not ordered, disciplined, and structured as a people who are governed by King Jesus. If I'm right, and I hope that I've owned your judgment from the Word of God to the extent that I'm handling the Scriptures so as to own your conscience, if I'm right, that this age is a wilderness, both in time and place, and that we need to march as a people of God, an army of God, under the rule of King Jesus, and if we need to be nourished by King Jesus, and that transpires in the framework of the church, then let us be nourished by the one who says in John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. You're on a wilderness. What bread are you eating? You're on a wilderness. What water are you drinking? You're on a wilderness. What battalion are you marching with? You're on a wilderness. Are you headed in the right direction? Are you entering into God's Sabbath rest? May we do so, brethren, by an obedient living faith that eats and drinks and abides in Christ Jesus. Amen.